This is kind of along the same thread. We're going to look at seven summary terms. There are more than seven, but 7 points. Seven terms that describe us. More chairs? There's two chairs right up here. I'm not sure who's sitting here. But here's two chairs right there, if you'd like. Same low price. Anyone else with notes? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll go. I'm going to write them down on the board. Like authoritative, that was probably pretty tough for some of the younger kids. So we can write them down on the board for this session. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for our fellow believers that desire to know your word and to walk in it. And we pray, Lord, you just, again, just help us to review these things and ground us in them. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Descriptive terms, I suppose we could call this, key characteristics of Northridge Baptist Church. And there's a lot of information. Each one of these points could easily be a sermon or even a series of sermons. Number one, if you were to describe us, we are fundamental. At the sake of sounding bad, some have described fundamental as being no fun, all damn, and no mental. When people say you're a fundamentalist, oftentimes that's what they think. It's what you can't do. You're bad, and don't bother me with the details. That misses the point of fundamentalism is. Years ago, a fundamentalist is defined by, in the early 1900s, the late 1800s, early 1900s, people were starting to reject key teachings of Scripture. And so men from different denominations, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, different ones, started fighting against the drift away from the Word of God, and they wrote a series of articles called the Fundamentals. And they came down and they argued that there's, at the very minimum, this sine qua non, the bare minimum that you have to hold to and still have Christianity in its core. And again, I'll give you all these, Ted. You can, I don't, does Lynn need? I don't. Thank you. But Christianity at its core has to have these. And by the way, conservative denominations would work together for evangelism and all of that. Even. You'd have Presbyterians and Methodists and different groups holding joint evangelistic efforts. Why? Because the key things were believed. Now, these are listed here as the five key fundamentals of the faith. This is, you cannot get rid of any of these and understand or embrace Christianity as God reveals it in His Word. It isn't all that the Bible teaches, but these are the core beliefs that we ascribe to and that all biblical churches, regardless of what denominational name or whatever they all do, or non-denominational. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than a man. He's the God-man. He's the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. Now you can get people nowadays, Drake University is a Christian church-based school, right? It's tied in with the Christian church. And at least at one time, the head of the religion department rejected Jesus as even being a historical figure. That's how far it goes. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's deity. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet, as Islam would teach. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's one person of the Trinity. He's not a created being either. Like, who would believe that? A lot of the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would say that Jesus was the first created being. For example, Bear?
Just a quick note, if anyone wants to see
Okay, there's a pamphlet on the website. The Fundamentals is actually a three-volume set that's this thick, so it's not a pamphlet. There might be a pamphlet that summarizes them. But the Fundamentals, that's where the fundamentalist word came from, is we hold to the fundamentals. Okay, but there are things that will help summarize that. Just do a search of the Fundamentals of the Faith, and they'll show up on the website. I found Fundamentals of the Mormon Faith, too. There's 14 of those. I think it's implicit in that, because the idea of the argument is simply the deity of Jesus Christ, because it rises or falls with that. So the Trinity would be a basic, but that wasn't, for some reason, like the fundament of the top five, if you will. So the Trinity assumes that it. If you define Jesus Christ correctly, you'll probably define the Trinity correctly. So I think it's implicit in this first point, okay, if that makes sense. Because either that God is one and Jesus is a creation and the Holy Spirit is energy of some kind. That's kind of the Mormon idea or something. Or that they're all equal in one God, three persons. So I think it's implicit in there. And some lists actually list the Trinity as being part of that. So Trinitarianism, believing that God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit are God, is an implicit part of Christianity. But it rises or falls usually with who is Jesus Christ. So I think it's implicit in there, but that's a good question, Valerie. The virgin birth. Again, this has to do with Jesus' identity. Is Jesus just a man? One of the lies that was passed around in the early, the mid-1900s, that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a German soldier, you know, or whatever. And that he was just a good man, or whatever the case might be. No, Christianity rises or falls with the fact that Jesus Christ was born from a virgin, as the Bible says. He's not. If he wasn't virgin-born, he's just a man. Okay, and nothing holds water after that. So it rises or falls with that. The blood atonement, which we don't use the word atonement much. It's actually an Old Testament term. It's actually an inaccurate term. But the blood atonement would basically be the substitutionary death, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Christ had to die on the cross. One of the arguments of the liberals in the early 1900s was that Christianity was a bloody religion and you don't need that. God is good and all people are good and everyone is happy and good and everything will work out well. Can't we all just get along? And it ignores the sinfulness of man when you reject the necessity of Jesus Christ having to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, the Bible teaches. It rises or falls on the blood atonement. The word atonement in the Old Testament, they offered a lamb, and God would atone or pass over or cover their sin. So it's really not a covering. When Jesus died on the cross, he wiped away the sin. So it's not a fully accurate term. But they use the blood atonement in a general sense is that way. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to die in order for us to be saved. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The bodily resurrection. Jesus didn't just rise as some spirit. Okay, he physically rose again and ascended into heaven. There. Not technically accurate. The atonement in the Old Testament was a covering. Jesus didn't. It was a picture of what was to come. God passed over sin until looking forward to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a temporary thing. It was a permanent and complete thing.
So a better term would be what?
Substitutionary. Payment. Yeah, so I'm just using terms that they use, widely used, but you always have to throw in the caveat there. It's not truly Jesus' blood did more than cover our sins. It eliminated our sins. It paid for them. Okay. The last one is the literal bodily return of the Lord Jesus. He's not coming back as a spirit. He's not the return is not some kind of mystical thing. Jesus will literally return to earth. Now, you might be pre-tribulational return or post-tribulational return or whatever. All millennial, you know, there's no thousand-year reign or post-millennial. He comes back at the end of the millennium of an undetermined amount of time. But no matter what you believe, it's a fundamental of the faith that he returns to earth. There's judgment. There's a reckoning and all of that that's tied into that. And again, when you think about fundamentals, don't think of it as some harebrained lunatic with a big fat Bible that's going around hitting people over the head with it. Fundamentals, you believe in fundamentals. You have to believe in fundamentals. You believe in gravity. You believe the fundamentals of math, for instance. You teach your children are taught the basics of math. Like you learn your numbers and the values that those numbers represent. And when you add something together, there's an absolute, there's fundamentals of math. In fact, a lot of the textbooks will say that. Fundamentals of mathematics, these are the basics. These are the foundational things. There's fundamental grammar that you have to understand. There's fundamental things about spelling and all of that. That's the idea. It's the basics. You have to believe the basics. And regardless where you go from there, which isn't unimportant, but if you discard any of these, you've rejected Christianity. So we are a fundamental church. But fundamental church is not oriented toward legalism or whatever, as oftentimes people will describe it today. That's not a historically accurate understanding. So questions on fundamental. If someone asks you, are you a fundamentalist? You say, well, yes, I believe in the basic core truths of Scripture, that those are essential to the truth. You have to believe. Basically, the bottom line is, who is Jesus? That's the bottom line. Number two. Evangelical. What does that sound like? I don't know. That sounds like jolly to me. Evangelical or something. I don't know. Evangelical. Let me write out something real quick here. I'm going to write it in Greek, then I'm going to write it in English. Greek looks a lot like English. E-U-A. This is a G and a G. It makes the N-G sound. Evangelion. Does that look a little different? Like maybe this word here? Evangelical is just a transliteration of a word. E-U is good. In fact, my middle name is Eugene, which is a Greek name, believe it or not, or it comes from Greek. U is good. Gene is the same as Genesis, the book of Genesis. It means good birth. Okay, well born. I don't know for sure if my mom knew that when she named me my mom and dad, but that's what it means. But U is good. What are you seeing here that you recognize? Yeah, do you see angel there? Okay, angel. And there's a. What is an angel in the Bible? Messenger. So Evangelion is a good. Message. Okay, that's. And it's a term used in the Bible in a. Verb form to evangelize, to good messageize. That doesn't sound too good, right? So we had to transliterate it, and then we evangelized. But we spread the good message. But the idea of what is the gospel? This is actually translated gospel in the Bible. Evangelion is that's the word that's translated gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel, Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The good news It's the good message. It's the good news that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Okay? So that we're evangelical. We believe in the gospel, if you will, salvation by faith in Christ's payment. Okay? So, a fundamentalist is one who believes in the fundamentals of the faith. An evangelical is more of a broader term. It doesn't define anything more than how do you believe, what do you believe it takes for someone to be saved. Okay? It doesn't define a denomination. It doesn't define anything other than, like, say, a cult would normally not be evangelical. Because a cult would believe that you have to work your way to heaven. A false religion would reject Jesus Christ and would believe in some way, like Muslims believe, that you have to work somehow to earn your way to some kind of higher life. So an evangelical church is simply one that believes that salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So you believe in an accurate view of the gospel, okay? So it doesn't define a church beyond that. It's a very broad term looking at just a narrow piece of information. Uh-huh. What's the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical? Go ahead. I got to stop you because of time, but let me clarify. Just like I said, evangelical does not describe a denomination. It only describes a view of the gospel, whether they believe the gospel saves people or not, salvation by faith alone. Even when you make a broad statement as United Methodist Church, there are United Methodist churches that are evangelical and there's United Methodist churches that are not. So it does not define, there are Baptist churches that do not believe in the gospel. So it does not define a denomination. You might, in a general way, with a broad sweep, say most Baptists are evangelical. The one of the most liberal groups in America is the American Baptist Convention, and they are not evangelical. They are not fundamental either. But you can be evangelical and not fundamental, and that's what you're getting at. Yeah, you can believe that the gospel, you know, is by faith alone in Jesus, but not believe that he's going to literally return or something. So those are kind of approaching from a different direction. So, yeah, for sake of time, Bear, sorry to cut you off, but it does not define, like for instance, the Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Churches, you could say is an evangelical organization. It's also technically a fundamental organization. Those are accurate terms to define that. Okay, they don't necessarily go hand in hand, but normally fundamentalists will be evangelical, but not even all evangelicals will be fundamentalists. Okay, if that makes sense. So I think that's, to make a long story short, that's where Bear was going with that. All right, the next one here. We are, some of you remember, we are dispensationalists. Dispensational, to make it parallel. Dispensational, let me give you another Greek word. Okay? Euangelion. Is that one here? This one's a little harder, but I think you'll still get it. Okay. Oi. You can almost pronounce it. There's almost nothing different. There's oikonomia. What does that sound like? Onomatopoeia? It sounds like an onomatopoeia. It isn't an onomatopoeia, though, but it sounds like. An onomatopoeia sounds like what it is. Like cough is an onomatopoeia. Say that fast. You hear the term all the time. Economy. Okay? Economy, yes. Oikonomia, eco, is how they transliterate this. You do a lot of Greek, okay? You really do. Eco is, the word oikos is house. Okay? And nomia is namas. Law, the rules of the house, the economy, what runs our society, the economy is up or down or whatever, okay? It's not used quite that way in the Bible, but it's also translated dispensation in the Bible. Economy, dispensation, stewardship is another way it's translated in the Bible, okay? The stewardship. But oikonomia, it's God works different ways at different times. It's part of that. Let me read what I have in the notes here. We understand that God has revealed himself and his expectations to mankind, and you might want to underline this in your notes, in different times, or in different ways at different times. What God revealed concerning himself and what he expected of mankind was or will be different for Adam and Eve, differing even before and after the fall, Noah, the patriarchs, Moses, and the Israelites, the church, and the millennial kingdom. It's different at different times. What did God require of Adam? What was he not allowed to do? Let's make this easy. Not eat of a particular tree. Of all the trees you can eat, but one tree you can't eat of this tree. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it, who knows? We don't even know if it was the same as the rest. Just God said, here's the tree that you can't eat from. I don't know if it differed in the shape of fruit or whatever. Is that applies to you today? So God worked differently. God's expectation of Adam was different for him than he is for you, yes? That's the point of dispensationalism. Remember Joel Schroeder taught us on dispensationalism. We had a skit on that one time. Remember Matthew came in and, what's all this about dishpans or something? It doesn't have anything to do with dishpans. But the idea is that God works in different ways at different times. Okay? He worked differently before the flood than after the flood. He worked specifically with Abraham, and he didn't work with other nations. He put the law on Israel. He didn't put it on other nations. He worked at different groups at different times, okay, in different ways. So God worked at different ways in different times. Salvation, this is a clarification. Some people have misunderstood this. Salvation has only and always been by grace through belief in the promise of God, ultimately based upon the redemptive work of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection. It goes back evangelically, and the gospel is by faith in Jesus Christ. But listen, what did Abraham believe to be counted for righteousness? He believed God about what, though? You're right on, Bear, but you haven't told me what he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did God say you have to believe you're a sinner and repent of your sins or be baptized or what did God tell him? No, it was not to sacrifice Isaac. That was before Isaac was born. He was told this. He told him you will be looking at the stars, and if you can count them, you will have that many descendants. And the Bible goes on to say in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. If you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 4. It goes into detail about that and says Abraham, even though he was old and Sarah's womb was dead, he believed that what God said he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Is that how people are saved today? Believe that you'll be have many descendants? No. Okay, ultimately it's tied in. Everyone's salvation is tied in to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But not Abraham didn't know the name Jesus. Adam didn't know the name Jesus. But their belief in God's ultimate work on their behalf is what will save them, based upon Jesus' coming death and resurrection for them. It's always been based upon faith or belief in God's promises, ultimately rooted in Jesus' death and resurrection, not on the works of mankind. People were not saved because they offered lambs. The Bible clearly says that the blood of goats and rams did not save people. Okay? And a lot of people say dispensationalists believe that you're saved in different ways at different times. There's different content, but it's still belief in God, ultimately. All right? Belief that I can't save myself, God has to save me. All right? Dispensational, there's two more things that's in your notes here. How do we come to these conclusions? We believe in a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And what does that mean? All that say? It means what it says is what it means. That's what literal, grammatical, historical interpretation is. It means if it says snow, it means snow. How many have listened? What's the opposite of a literal interpretation? Allegory. What is allegory? It says one thing but means something else. Okay? How many have heard Harold Camping before? Now, I haven't heard him in years, but he's not a dispensationalist. He would be an evangelical, as I understand it, and he would be a fundamentalist, but he would not be a dispensationalist. He does not believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, and therefore he's gone off in all different directions. Why? Because then it's up to him to decide what this means. And there's special and deep meanings for everything. And he's just an example. I'm not picking on him. I believe he loves the Lord. I believe he's just in error in this area. In fact, his own camp of people have rejected him because of his things. Go ahead. Where is that at?
Isn't there something about women that are supposed to wear their hair braided?
Yeah.
Whatever it is, that's in our dispensation, so there's really not anything to wrestle with there. So we have to understand. Yeah, that's in 1 Timothy 2. That's, yeah. So, but for us to resolve all those questions, if you remember Joel Schroeder, there's some things that continued on. They started in a dispensation, but they continue on. Like human government is a continuing dispensation. It started with whom? Noah, after the flood, Genesis 9:6, if a man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. It puts the authority of the government to take another person's life if they do something wrong. That was the initiation of human government. Before then, there was no human government. That continues on. There's other things that only applied to Israel. But for me to answer that, you know, it depends. I would say the Old Testament is primarily general principles. You can see the character of God. Okay? But all, you know, like, for instance, homosexuality is highly condemned in the Old Testament. It's referred to some in the New Testament in Romans 1. But you can understand that God did not create homosexuality in Genesis 1. That was not his design, and he condemned it. In fact, they would put people to death in the Old Testament that were convicted of that. That shows what God views homosexuality as a sin. It's not a lifestyle choice that's okay with him. Okay?
We don't do
Right. It indicates how bad rebellion was and is.
So a lot of times the specific practices we wouldn't follow, but some of the principles still carry on because it's based on the character of who God is.
Mm-hmm. And even the idea of the law. Who is the law for? Israel, specifically. And the law was, and the law is talking about in the New Testament in Galatians. What was the law given for? As a schoolmaster to show people that they were not righteous. It wasn't a path to salvation. It was to show people how far off they were and to show them their need of God. So that still stands. You know, 1 Timothy 1 talks about the law is good if it's taught rightfully. That's a New Testament teaching. Okay, but it's a good question, Jeff. You would probably have to just approach each one. The key thing is, who is this written to? Okay, and how does it apply to me today? God didn't, you read, get yourself out of this land to a land I will show you. You don't go home and pack your bags because you understand that God wrote that to Abram, not to Jeff. So, you know, it applied to Abram. It didn't apply to anyone else. So that was, how he selected Abraham. And we can't claim promises to Israel, or to us, that were written specifically to Israel. God has not promised us a political environment under King David, the throne of David, where he has promised the Israelites. The other distinct, let me finish reading this here. What does it mean, what it says? It's not allegorical. It's not saying, well, Jesus said this, but it really means this. This includes a literal interpretation of creation, which is foundational to accurate interpretation of the entire Word of God. You have to take creation literally because the rest of the Bible is built on that. There was an Adam and Eve. And if you reject that, you pretty much have to throw your Bible away because everything else is built on that. Israel and the church, here's the other point. Israel and the church are separate and distinct. God will keep his promises to the nation Israel. We believe that God will restore the nation Israel to what he originally promised. Jesus is a descendant of David on purpose, humanly speaking, because he will reign in David's stead. He is a descendant. He rightfully can have the throne of David. Israel is a chosen people, a physical entity that God will continue to work with. And if something is written to the inhabitants of Judah and Israel, God is talking to those physical descendants of Israel. There.
One of the phony arguments you get from people who...
Would that be a cell phony? Sorry.
From people who say that homosexuality is okay and it's not really condemned in the Bible, or they call it gay theology, is they say that if you're going to list Leviticus at the passage about man living lying with a man and a woman with a woman, if you're going to list that, the same Bible also condemns wearing mixed fibers and. You got to understand, if you're a dispensationalist, you would understand the context.
Right.
And if they're obviously, they are not dispensational, otherwise they would understand the context.
There are not a lot of things there.
Well, yeah, true.
Yep. And so why does one apply and not the other? There's also, seems to be things that are related to worship and other things that are moral. So different things, like what the priest had to wear or who the priest could marry or not marry. You can marry a widow, for instance, if you were a priest. Things like that. So there's reasons for that. But even then, there's an application to things. But, if the Leviticus, even if you tore out Leviticus, you would still have to land against homosexuality because that wasn't God's design in Genesis, and it's certainly condemned in the New Testament without even the Old Testament being around. The dispensational, God works different times in different ways with people. God progressively revealed. We know more now than they did back then. Okay, because we have the complete Word of God. Literal interpretation and the church in Israel are distinct. They're different. We don't claim the promises of Israel. There might be overlapping promises, but they're not. The Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. In fact, when a Jew gets saved, he becomes part of the church, the body of Christ. Okay, the next one here, and this is why I wanted to write on the board. Did I spell that correctly even? Oh, I didn't think it looked right. This is a T. Cessationist. Cessationist. The idea of cease. Okay, cessationist. This ties into the Word of God again. What is a cessationist? Theologically speaking, we are cessationists in that we do not believe that God is continuing to reveal direct revelation to people today. Okay? We don't believe that God is revealing in prophecy. Let me write these in another color here. Prophecy is direct revelation from God. Tongues, wisdom, word of wisdom, word of faith, things like that. Visions. That doesn't mean God can't. It means He doesn't. That's what the Word of God, the Word is a more sure word of prophecy. It is a completed Word. And by the way, none of these things could happen unless there was some kind of indication from God. Remember the Old Testament? What happened if something didn't happen? If you were a prophet, claimed to be a prophet, and one thing didn't happen right, what happened to you? You got stoned. You got put to death because you weren't a true prophet of God. Well, there'd be a lot of teachers off the radio today, wouldn't there be? We all do that. We've already mentioned the name of one who set the return of Christ several times. Okay. Something's wrong there. Maybe he doesn't claim prophecy. It's just deduction. So maybe he's free to go there. But we believe when the Word of God was completed, the book of Revelation, that's when it ceased. I remember we even read out of the book of Revelation, verse chapter 22, don't add or take away from the book. It seems to not only talk about the book of Revelation, but also the entire book of the Word of God. And that's where we have a completed canon. That's kind of historically been the understanding of the Christian church, that God ceased revealing. The Word of God was completed. And therefore, now we have the written word, which is a more sure word of prophecy. It's something you can refer back to rather than the experiences of man or the faultiness of man. It's a written idea. That doesn't mean that we automatically accurately interpret it, but we have something to refer back to rather than word of mouth or something like that. But any of these even had to have interpreters and all that. You couldn't just do it. It's nothing like the charismatic movement of today. But we believe that the direct revelation of God ceases. There's also another form of this, and I mentioned this today, mysticism. Mysticism is, I feel God wants me to do this. Well, how do you know it's not you or somebody else or whatever? Mysticism is kind of a subjective way of being led by God that can't be authenticated at all. You know, I don't. God didn't tell me. I have an impression or something, and it's like there's no indication from the Word of God that God ever did that. I mean, when He spoke to Paul, He audibly spoke to Paul. It wasn't an impression. It was, this is it. Okay, so mysticism is, you know, God told me to do this, and it's like, oh really? How did He tell you? Did He call you? Did He write? Was it email? You know, how did He do it? Well, He didn't really tell me. I just feel that this is what God... Oh, so now it's a feeling. And you have to start... And it's like, how do you authenticate that? How do you know it's not you instead of God? How do you know it's not the devil instead of God? I believe that God's will is revealed in the Word of God. This is the will of God concerning you. Flee from fornication. Okay? And a lot of people like to say, well, how do I know what to do? Well, I don't think God necessarily specifically points you in a direction. He points you to what to do in the Word of God, specifically how to live, and then he tells you biblically to use wisdom based upon that. So it's not a, you know, which sock do I put on first? You know, it's not a detail in that way. So then it's basically then, what, okay, if you're living the way God wants and you're using biblical wisdom because you're saturated by the Word of God, then you choose what your best course of action is. It's not a specific revelation. None of us get that. Okay, there's no authentication in that. But direct revelation from God is the only way, and mysticism is kind of a quasi-direct revelation from God. It is, but it isn't. It's not authenticated, and it's subjective, and it's amazing how many times God changes his mind. You know, I believe God wants me to do this, but tomorrow I believe he doesn't. Okay, that's the subjectivity nature of mysticism. Did you have your hand waved? Okay. All right, so we're not, bottom line is we're not charismatic. The opposite of this would be charismatic. They believe that tongues are for today, direct revelation for today. In other words, also too, if you believe in this, I believe that it diminishes, and even mysticism, people that are in tongues or even mysticism, which are a lot of Baptists really, God told me to do this, it diminishes their reliance upon God. God tells them what to do. Does that make sense? It totally liberates them from the Word of God. He gave us the Word. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. How do you acknowledge God? By reading the Word. Meditating day and night is how God defines that. Not praying and waiting for an answer in some mystical way. Okay? The Bible doesn't teach that. All right, the next one here is we Baptist. Now, there's a clarification here. It's in my notes. We identify with Baptists because of the biblical truths that they embrace. Now, listen closely. We are not Baptists because we choose to be Baptists, just because we like Baptists or whatever, or like the name. We are Baptists because we believe the things that Baptists believe are biblical. Okay? It is not the name which is significant. Again, there are liberal Baptists, American Baptists, for instance, or extremely liberal Bible-rejecting Baptists by name. It's not the name which is significant, but the beliefs that the name represents. Any church holding the name is only as Baptistic as it chooses. A name in no way guarantees a church's orthodoxy, its accurate doctrine or tradition. It could also be argued that such a name can be a hindrance. There's legitimate arguments that way too. Any such denominational title, hang in here, any such denominational title is certainly not a biblical requirement that is at best a preference. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to name your church anything. People use terms to help people describe things, but even then you have to go on and say, okay, what flavor of Baptist are you? Are you a Jerry Falwell Baptist? Are you a Bill Clinton Baptist? Are you a Jimmy Carter Baptist? I mean, you have to go in there. Are you a historical Baptist? Are you a Charles Haddon Spurgeon Baptist? So it doesn't really define it in and of itself. We believe that we will be more effective and biblical by holding to a name that accurately describes us rather than hoping that someone identifies us correctly by holding to some historical denominational name. So really, the term Baptist is not distinct in and of itself. We are Baptistic historically by what Baptists believe. And I've listed some Baptist distinctives here. Biblical authority, we talked about that in the morning sermon. That's where we start. Autonomy of the local church, we said on our namas is law, auto is self, so it's self-law. You're self-ruled. We're not in some hierarchical form of church government like a lot of church denominations are. That, you know, there's a cardinal or a lead bishop or whatever. We believe that the local church is self-governing. priesthood of the believer means that you can go directly to God. You don't have to go through Pastor Sean or I to talk to God. Isn't that wonderful? It is. Two ordinances, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we call them ordinances. They're not sacraments. Most people that are not dispensationalists will call them sacraments. They believe that somehow you gain grace from God. We believe that they're reminders or pictures. Believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty means that we believe that every person has the responsibility before God to come to their own conclusions. But listen, it does not liberate you from the teaching of your pastors, and it does not give you freedom to do whatever you want. Individual soul liberty means that you are persuaded by the Word of God that this is what you are to do. It's not choosing to reject something because you don't like it. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It has to do with your understanding of the Word of God and what you're convinced that it teaches. It's not a ticket to do whatever you want or whatever I want. Saved, baptized, church membership, you're not baptized into the church. You're not part of the church because your parents are part of the church. You become part of the body of Christ because you are saved. And then we believe that baptism is the first step in obedience in that way. Two offices. Most Baptist churches violate this in a huge way. We believe in two offices, and they have 58,000 offices in their constitution. You know, the office of whatever, and church secretary's secretary or something like that, and they list them as offices. But two offices, pastors, elders, overseers, that's the same office, and deacons. And they're both defined by the Bible. That's why I think that, parachurch organizations have a tough time staying in there because there's no such thing as a president of a college, for instance. That's where I think they get into trouble. They have to start defining their own terms, and then they're often their own, making their own truth, so to speak. And then separation of church and state. We don't believe that the state is separate from the church in the sense that they're not to be influenced. The church is to be influenced, or is to influence the state, and the state is to perform its duties for the church. But they are distinct entities. You're not supposed to have a state church, if you will, like they did in the Church of England, for instance. Two more quickly. I know we're running a little late here. I think this is a big one. We are family-rooted. Family-rooted. I didn't know what else to write there. But let me read it. This looks like, we believe that God designed the family to be the incubator and training ground for children. The church, and this is probably a good one-sentence definition here, the church is to assist but not replace the parents. A lot of churches, the parents never see their kids, and the church is left to raise the kids, so to speak. The church should design its programs around helping parents fulfill their responsibilities rather than taking those responsibilities away from the parents. Our goal is to minister to families as families. It's interesting that you look at the epistles and it talks to fathers and mothers and children and parents, and it's assuming that families exist and it addresses them in a family context. It doesn't address everybody just as individual believers. It addresses everybody as a child or as a parent, as a husband or a wife if they're married, or an employee or a slave or a master. It doesn't eliminate the family entity within the church. It acknowledges and reinforces the family within the church. Our goal is to minister to families as families within the family structure as well as to each individual. This displays itself in a balanced view with a lesser emphasis on age-segregated programs. Age segregation is not wrong. We do that some, but it's not the way everything is supposed to be. We believe there's a time to minister to all teenagers, but there's a time to minister to the family as a whole. We believe that the church is a church that every age group should interact with one another, not just the young people with the young people and the old people with the old people kind of thing. That is a fallacy that has hindered the church. The church abroad in the past and even to this day. We embrace and emphasize the foundational family truths set forth by God from creation. Complementarianism, I should say ism. That means that men and women are equal in value but different. They're distinct in roles. Okay, egalitarianism says in every way men and women are the same. You know, men can be pastors, women can be pastors, and all of that kind of thing, and the Bible teaches against that. They have distinct roles that are appointed or designed by God. Roles of men and women are distinct in the home, the church, and the world. That's by God's design. It doesn't make men or women less than each other. Each one has specific roles to fill as designed by God. Children are a blessing as a part of what you see from the very beginning and all the way through Scripture. And then we all already mentioned the responsibility of parents in raising their children and the responsibility of children to respect, honor, and obey their parents. Okay, those are things that the Bible clearly teaches and that every church should stand for and teach and encourage. The last one here has to do with leadership. I'm going to stop there before I write the last part here. But what are different forms of church government? That sounds stuffy, but there's three primary forms. One is congregational rule. Baptists often have been historically congregationally ruled. In other words, the majority rules. That's been distorted in so many ways. The majority rules, the vote rules, okay? The rule of the majority. Democratic rule. That's one method. Another method is, and you'll recognize these two, you won't recognize this name. Episcopalian rule, which comes from the Greek word episkopos. Episcopus, it looks like. Okay, epi is around, scope is to look, like telescope, microscope, to look around. It's translated in the Bible. The old Bible's bishop, the new Bible's overseer. Supervisor would be an accurate translation of that. A super is above, visor, looking above, looking around. Episcopalian, it's the bishop rules, the overseer runs the place. Okay? That's also hierarchical. Someone mentioned the Methodist. The Catholics are also episcopal rule. There's a hierarchy, there's the Pope and all the way down. That doesn't necessarily mean that. It can mean just the pastor runs the place in the church. Usually a single one in that regard, but there's sometimes a hierarchy. And then this one here. Presbyterian rule. Presbyterian rule, Episcopalian, I'd probably say rule. Presbyterian. How many have heard of Presbyterian before? Okay, that's the Greek word. So you know all kinds of Greek. Presbyteros, which means what? Elder. So you might have heard the term elder ruled. Okay, so I'll turn elder. The elder ruled. Normally Presbyterian is a group of people, sometimes within a church. There's a presbytery, or outside of the church, synods and stuff like that. You'll have groups of elders without Presbyterian rule. Which one is correct? Let's close in prayer. I'm joking. Here. We believe that none of them are. Technically speaking, we believe that people don't rule the church. We believe that pastors don't rule the church. We believe that a single man or a group of pastors doesn't rule the church. We believe that Christ rules the church. And that's not a play on words. It's not up to Pastor Sean and I to do what we want here. It's not for the majority to vote what to do what they want here. It's to determine what does God want, and that's what we do. Right? That's what I would say. Episcopalian is a biblical word. There are bishops, there are overseers. That's a God-appointed position, but they're not dictatorial. We mentioned that already today. Presbyterian, we believe that the word elder and overseer are identical. Pastor, they're all interchangeable words. But we believe that the best scenario is a multiplicity of leaders in a church. Why? Because each leader brings with it his own strengths to counter the weaknesses of the others, but also the balance, the efforts, and all of that. We believe there's safety in numbers, and also the idea is the Bible says you're supposed to train others who can teach others also. Even if there's only one pastor, you shouldn't stay that way. And it doesn't mean adding somebody to paid staff necessarily. Okay? But pastor-led, we believe that pastors lead as Christ rules, as teaching the Word of God. And let me just read the last part of this here. We are led by Christ by means of His Word. Leaders are to lead the flock to follow God. Leaders are given to lead, feed, and protect. They are to be gentle, patient, and lead by teaching and example. The multiplicity of leadership is what we consider biblical, normal, safe, beneficial, and stable. Even as we've had transitions in leadership over the years at Northridge, it's amazing how stable this church is, where some churches go with 2 and 3 years without a pastor, and then they'll get another pastor, he'll be for a while, and then he leaves. Okay, just the stability even in the transition part. So we believe it's Christ-ruled, pastor-led. It involves these congregations to have input. Every believer has the right to speak up. Pastors in a group are appointed by God to lead the church, but not of their own accord. They're there to watch the flock of God because it belongs to God, and watch it as God dictates, not as they dictate on their own. Key characteristics of Northridge Baptist Church. Questions or comments? I know we're running a little late, but I didn't want to close without giving you another Greek word, if that makes a difference. No. There's no hidden agenda. I've taught this before, actually, and many times. There's nothing connected to this. Nothing's to be announced. Unless you know something I don't know. And then Pastor Sean doesn't know. We have no announcements. So this is, we've taught this all along. We've had a whole series on this. We enforce and encourage this all the time. We've talked about any of these. This is just a review that ties into my morning service, because we're not ready to do Sunday school. Next week is the business meeting during Sunday school before the meal, which will probably be the highlight of the day. Okay, I have one more sermon before I get back into Genesis again. I think I'm going to preach on the church of, which one has the, you are small and weak, but you've held to the Word of God. That's what I think I'm going to preach on next week. I can't remember what church, Sardis, I don't know, one of those. No hidden agendas. Sorry, Bear. No scandals. No, whatever. Go ahead.
I don't recall for sure what kind of Grace Brethren Church had.
Grace Brethren? I don't know. I don't know what they're. They're probably more like a standard Baptist church, which has a single pastor, you know, a lead pastor kind of idea. Is that in Cedar Falls, Waterloo? Yeah. If they had elders and deacons but not pastors, then they would probably be more like what we are here. Probably. But a lot of times they'll differentiate between elders and pastors, and there's no biblical warrant for that. And so you end up with like a artificial eldership that doesn't need to know the Word of God, but they're kind of a business board of directors, and we don't think that's biblical either. Okay. Other than that, there's no indication of that in the Bible whatsoever. I would have a problem with that there. Why would you vote on pastors every year? In fact, I would have a hard time, and you can check me on this, and we follow the Constitution on this, but the Bible seems to indicate that pastors are selected by pastors. The laying on the hands of the elders, the presbytery, that seems to be the approval of that, not the congregation. And why would that be so? Help me out. Why would pastors choose pastors? I mean, is there a biblical logic for that? Go ahead, Valerie. Yeah, I suppose there's a tie into they're responsible to protect the flock and all of that. So I think there's I don't think that's incorrect. I think there's more. That's not where I'm going, Pastor Sean. Yeah, it's the expertise of the pastors, and I'm using the term in plural. Who would best be able to choose a pastor? Listen, I've known pastors that have been selected as pastors in churches within 50-mile radius of here that chosen because their wife played the piano well, and he found out several years later that was the main reason they chose him. Or because they had a baritone voice, or they sang well, or whatever the case might be. People can be persuaded of many things, but that's not how you evaluate a pastor, is it? It's not, well, he seems like a nice guy. That isn't the criteria for choosing a pastor, is it? Go ahead.
Okay.
So I think it's the expertise of the... If I were to leave, would I choose my successor? I don't think that's wrong, and we've done that before with the approval of the congregation kind of idea. I think that's biblical. But the idea is, I think that we should have a leadership structure here so that if God moves someone on, there's still a leadership structure here. So then it's the idea, okay, who would best be good to take the step up to the plate? And that's what we've done here in the past. But you're supposed to be constantly training people that can teach others also. So there should be a constant funneling into leadership. And again, in Acts 13, how did God call people into the missions? Did he take 18-year-olds, send them to 4 years of college, and then send them out to the mission field? Absolutely not. He took five guys. There was five guys teaching in Antioch. Some of them were 60 years old. He said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to do." They took experienced pastors that were well-trained, they were older, they were seasoned, and says, those are the people I want. They're still meant to lead the church in Antioch. Okay, so the structure's there, and the issue is, to me, part of the responsibility of pastors is to train leaders. It's multi-generational. You're not just there for the moment, and that's what I think one of the faulty things is, and it injures most Baptist churches. They have one pastor at a time. He comes, tries to do what he wants, and then leaves. Then the deacons have to take over and rescue the work till the next guy comes along. After a while, the deacons kind of become the pastors. The pastors who come can't pastor because they know he's going to leave. And it just creates a cycle of an unbiblical structure. And it's nobody's fault, really, but they're not following the biblical pattern. And so it hurts the churches. Anyway, things to think about. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. I didn't agree with me before. So this is just things I've come to conclusions on over the years as I've studied the Word of God. So Marv. Right, the candidate for a Sunday. Mm-hmm.
And then that was decided by their congregation.
Yep. Most. Well, they ended up deciding it. Deacons end up deciding it because they're the ones that choose the candidates to put forth to do that. They decided in a preliminary way. The only thing I would ask is, where in the Bible does it even hint at that, anywhere in the Bible, that that's a responsibility of a deacon or a congregation? And you can find that anywhere. And that's why I think one of the difficulties of Baptist churches in the past and present have been. Where they are appointed by the hierarchy.
Methodist church, your congregation decide, hey, we don't want this guy anymore. So they go to the hierarchy and then they send out a guy.
Right, send out another person, right. That's the hierarchical thing.
If you didn't like him, they send out another one.
Yep, that's the Episcopalian hierarchy.
They had some good Methodist priests.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, and that ends up going this way, isn't it? Congregation rule. We don't like this person. Well, Moses would have got voted out. You know, and he was appointed by God. So, yeah. So, I mean, there's benefits to these, and I think there's some argument for all of these to some degree or another, but none of these is the mandate. It isn't congregation running the thing, and it isn't the pastors running the thing, or even a board of directors running the thing. The Word of God has to be the central defining factor, and then everything flows from that. So that way there's no dictator pastor. And I've been in some churches like in Georgia that were kind of like that. They were kind of like a one man. He's not God, but he's awful close to God in that way. What he says, you can't question, don't touch your God. I believe that's an unbiblical view of any leader. I believe that leaders need to be humble and correctable and teachable and all of that. And we certainly had opportunity to experience and enjoy that process as well. But I think churches are hindered by the fact that when you have deacons doing that, they're missing the point as well. That isn't a biblically defined term. But it also, I think there's a pattern in Baptist churches that hurts the Baptist churches because of that. So I think they need to be training more leaders from within their own congregations and strengthening their leadership ranks that way. So, anyway, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. And thank you so much. It's been good. Now we know what cessationist means and maybe even how to spell it once I've corrected my spelling here. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Again, help us to be faithful to it. Lord, we don't hold to any of these things because we choose to. We hold to these things because we believe that's what your word teaches. Help us to be committed to just that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.